Okay, again, good morning everyone, and a wonderful blessing to be here and to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. The message that I had for you this morning is a little bit different from what I'd originally planned. I was reading a book during the week, and I came under conviction of the Lord to bring this particular word, and it was on the Song of Solomon, and it was as I was reading Grace Abounding for the Chief of Sinners by John Bunyan, and it was a sermon that was outlined by the man he refers to as Holy Mr. Gifford, and I took the outline, and I've applied it as my outline for the message this morning. The sermon itself is from the Lord and the conviction of my own heart, but the outline comes from Holy Mr. Gifford. And as I was thinking about it, I was realizing that as we're going through our study about the catching up of the church, the rapture of the church, it really is difficult to fully comprehend that without knowing of the love of Christ. And being able to expound on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he refers to each one of us as my love, is a wonderful blessing. So there is a number of points that I wanted to bring forward on that, but it's all going to be taken from that first verse in chapter 4. Matter of fact, only a few words of that first verse in chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon that we're going to be considering this morning. Simply this: behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we possibly come to know, dear Lord, the wonderful truth of your care for us, your preservation of us, your desire for us and your love for your bride, without understanding, dear Lord, the love that you have for her? I ask you, Father, that you would watch over us this morning as that we come to a great understanding about your love for your church, and thereby each one of those who are called your own. Watch over me, dear Lord, I pray this morning, that you would help me to be able to do the best that I possibly can to expound on the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Song of Solomon is also known as the Song of Songs. It's also got another interesting name. It's referred to as the Canticles. Canticles is an interesting word. It simply means a song of sacred writing that is not a part of the Psalms. That's simply what it refers to. It speaks of the love of Christ and the church. The interesting thing about that, however, is that was never understood when it was found there in the Old Testament. It was an interesting song. It was something that was written by Solomon. We understand that. And it speaks about his relationship and his deep love for an uncomely poor maiden. But it was when the church began in the first century that the understanding of the entire book really came to light, that it was literally referring to Christ and the church. It was his relationship to the church. And indeed, there can't be an exposition that provides any consistency of this book otherwise, because the descriptions alone of the maiden, as you also heard this morning, are not one that you would normally think of as a woman, you know. Her neck as the Tower of David and full of an armory of David and the like. I mean, who would think of that, you know? So this is completely distinct. It wouldn't make sense otherwise. The church is the bride of Christ. We know that in the New Testament. And the King is Christ. He is the lily of the valley. What has this got to do with the rapture? Well, that's probably that question that I had within my own mind. But it is exactly that. When we understand and know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the care and the devotion that he has for his bride as a body, a complete body, it is only really to be able to accept that and understand that we can understand that His desire for us is to preserve us, to keep us, and to remove us as a body from harm's way, as a man would for the woman that he loves and for his own bride. It's the context of that love that can't reconcile or can't be reconciled in anything other than the church being caught up to be with the Lord out of the way of the day of vengeance that will come upon this world by the Father. It's recognizing that the Father is the one who gave the bride to Christ. It's Him that gave the bride to Christ. And it's inconsistent to even conceive that it's possible that that same Father would pour out His wrath upon this same bride, not in the whole, not even in part. It's inconceivable. And it's without understanding the love of Christ that we fail to understand and comprehend this complete doctrine of the rapture of the church. Remember when we said at the beginning of this study that the rapture of the church isn't argued about in theological terms among all the different denominations of the world. They all recognize the rapture is there. It's clearly presented to be caught up and be with the Lord and ever be with the Lord. The question has always been related to its timing. Always. Always. When will this happen? Now, our position is a clear one. It's one that we believe is fairly represented in Scripture, contextually in every form, and that is that the rapture of the church will happen before the outpouring of the wrath of God upon this world for that period we know as the 7 years of tribulation that is yet to come. The picture is well given to us in the Gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 25, worth turning there. Matthew chapter 25, we see Christ as the bridegroom. And it's a parable that's likened to the kingdom of heaven. And this parable is the one where it speaks about these 10 virgins who await the long-expected arrival of the bridegroom. Matthew 25, from verse 1 to 6, we're introduced to these 10 virgins. 5 of them are wise, 5 of them are foolish in verse 2. But all 10 of them slumbered and slept by verse 5, until we take up our text here in verse 6. It says there, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" The passage so well representing the conditions prior to the Lord's return for His church, and Song of Solomon equally representing so well Christ's enduring and sacrificial love for His bride. There are, however, those that hate both the king and the bride. They hate both the bridegroom and the bride. Christ's love for her is going to preserve her. It's going to preserve her spotless, the text tells us, and away from that day that will come upon all of those who hate them. So the first point this morning is Christ's love when loveless. Christ's love when loveless. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." When we took ourselves to consider the many passages in the Old Testament that showed about a chosen people of Israel being ordained of God, we also noted that this people rebelled against the Lord. Yet He loved Israel. He loved Israel. He loved it so much that even when He came for His own received Him not, the Bible tells us. He made clear to His disciples that they are to continue to attend to the gospel of Christ, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. They were always to come to the Jew first. The Jew and Israel were loved by the Lord. But before this, the Gentile remained loveless. Before the coming of the Lord, the Gentile stood on the outer. The focus of God was upon Israel, his elect, the apple of his eye. That's Israel. But the Gentiles, save those who actually feared God, were left to themselves, loveless. They were outside the communion of Christ. They were outside the welfare of God. Both considerations of that term can be accepted. Number one is that it's not seen by the Lord in the Old Testament or even considered that the Gentile was a part of his focus, that he loved the Gentile in the Old Testament. It's not seen. What we see is the wrath of God being built up, ready to be poured out upon the Gentile in the Old Testament, but not the love for the Gentile. But equally, there was no love of the Gentile toward God, save those few who feared God. So we don't see that in there either. So this is empty in the Old Testament. It's loveless. The Gentile is loveless. And it's that expression about God toward the Gentile and the Gentile toward God. Neither of them is seen before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, from Isaiah through to Ezekiel, all we see is the burden of the Lord upon Egypt, the burden of the Lord upon Babylon, upon Moab, upon Damascus, upon Arabia, upon Duma, upon Tyre, upon Nineveh. These were the representatives of the Gentile world at that time. And all we see is wrath appointed as the burden of the Lord upon the Gentile and the nations that represented the Gentile at that time. There is no love for the Gentile in the Old Testament. The Gentile remains loveless. Each and all the Gentile nations were represented there. None were loved, none loved, and therefore none were loved. Only Israel stood, only Jacob held the attention of the Lord and the favour of his grace. It was only Israel. But the psalmist, in the similitude of Christ, he says this, and this we get this interesting hint that there is something that's going to change. Psalm 18, 43 to 44, let me read it for you. It says, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me." Here we've got a hint. We've got a hint of a time yet future, not future to us, future to the Old Testament, that there will be a people that will come to the Lord. Christ's love for the loveless. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." This is Christ expressing his love even when we ourselves were loveless. How many times have we, practically, even as Christians, how many times have we cast the Lord behind our back? How many times have we done that? How many times and how often have we thought better to sleep than to awaken to the Lord, to wait for a more convenient season to serve the Lord? How many times have we done that? How often has the poison delicacies of this life actually tantalized us and we've become loveless? How many times has that happened to you? It's happened to me often, you know. And yet Christ loves us when we ourselves are loveless toward him. "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." How can we be called fair by the King? And how is it possible that verse 7 can even end with, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee"? Because this bride is unique among them all. The church of Christ is unique among them all. Though she's been blackened by the sun, as we see in the Song of Solomon in the first chapter, though she's been cast into another's vineyard to tend it, yet she has been washed by the blood of Christ. Jesus didn't go to the cross in dispute. He didn't go to the cross arguing of the unfairness of it all. You know, he was silent, the Bible says, that he was a lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth, the text tells us. His desire wasn't to overlook sin. It wasn't to hide it. It wasn't to disguise it. It wasn't to even ignore it. But to wash the church from it. To cleanse the church from the stain of sin. To actually pay the penalty of sin in his own flesh. For the bride, she's going to be presented to the Father spotless. That's how she'll be presented, and without sin. But for the world, the world's going to be cast into hell with their sin. There is a distinction here between the church and the world, a distinction further apart than we can even possibly understand or comprehend. The church will be spotless and is spotless before the throne of God. We're cleansed from sin. We're not covered. We're cleansed, washed, purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not so the world. The world is identified by its sin. As a bride, we long to be rid of sin in our lives. That's our heart's desire. That day is going to come, you know. That day is going to come. We're going to be rid of sin in our lives. But imagine living with it. Imagine no end to the struggle that you currently have with the sin within your own lives now. Imagine there's no end. Imagine that goes on. Imagine that goes on for all eternity. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine having it expressed to its full state without constraint. At the moment, we have the Spirit of God that restricts our sin. But imagine when that's removed. Imagine if that's removed, and imagine if we have the full state of our lust and sin being expressed to the maximum it possibly can, to its full state. Imagine that for all eternity. And at the same time, imagine that though you would express the lust of your sin for all eternity, you still have no satisfaction in it. Imagine. We would consider that would be hell just on its own. But that is not. That is not. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. The bride is going to be separated from sin for all eternity, but Revelation 21 makes it really clear that those who love their sin will be identified by their sin and have their part in the lake of fire. Revelation 21. It's almost the last chapter of your book. Verse 8. It says, but the fearful. This is the description of the sinner. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish, and have everlasting life. Christ's love when loveless, he loved us even while we were loveless. You were loved at that stage. The second point this morning is Christ's love without a cause. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. You know, perhaps the Lord shakes the roof. Maybe you weren't like me. Maybe there was something good in you that gave reason for God to save you. Maybe in you there was cause for his grace, but I assure you there was none in me. I cannot look at my life and find a moment that I might be persuaded to think that yes, the good that I've done for the Lord, surely the Lord will smile upon me now. Surely the Lord will save me. Surely the Lord will uphold me because of the good that I've done. I can't ever say that. I can't get to the point where I can think of that. Why Christ's love without a cause? You know, does not every effect have a cause? There is a cause and there is an effect. Is it not true? Well, then if I have not being able to give the Lord cause? How can I be affected? How can I be preserved? How can I gain everlasting life? How can I be kept by Him if there is no cause in me that warrants such a good? How? And these are big questions. These aren't small questions. Have I done nothing to deserve His grace? This grace, this mercy, this love? I've done nothing. How can it be that I receive it? How can Christ's love be causeless? Behold, thou art fair, my love. How can He call me my love? How can He call me my love when I had for most of my years not even given Him a second thought? How can He call me my love when even after I've been thoroughly, thoroughly washed by Him, that I find myself still wallowing in the mire again? How can I be fair? Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. We search the Scriptures and yet we find no help to really understand this. When I thought perhaps because He saw something good in me that gave Him reason for His goodness to me, then perhaps I might understand. You know, if I was to be able to see that there was something worthwhile within Eddie, that the Lord showed mercy on me, then I would perhaps be able to understand. But there's nothing there. I can't see anything there. There's no real reason for Him to have chosen me or saved me for anything good that I've done. Well, maybe you're different. Maybe you're different. Maybe there is something good in you. Maybe there's something there, but the psalmist says, I'm a worm and no man. I can't tell you how often I've cried that to the Lord. And I know that particular verse is actually referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. It's Him on the cross in Psalm 22. And then I've cried to the Lord and said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Of the Son of Man that thou magnifiest him? Why? What is man? Perhaps that's not the case with you, but I certainly didn't give Him any cause to effect salvation in me. I see no reason why Christ should love me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a beautiful portion that perhaps tries to give some light for some understanding on how this is possible. How Christ's love can be causeless. But it just reminds me of my state before Him and my nature without Him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. It says there, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. What cause within us can we employ to have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ? We were without hope in the world, the Bible says. We were lost, we were damned. Not only did we have no love for God, but there was no reason for God to love us. There was no cause. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. What reason does Christ have to love the loveless? What cause does He see in you? Behold, thou art fair, my love, He tells us. The questions remain. If there's no cause, then how are we saved? If there's no good seen in me, why am I saved? That's the question that a lot of people have. This is the stumbling block. This is the stumbling block of people all over the world. This is the stumbling block of religions around the world. If there's nothing good in you for you to warrant heaven, how can you attain to heaven? Oh, that's the part that they don't understand. This is the beauty of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 9. Turn there with me as you see one element of this that might perhaps give us an understanding of how no cause is found within us that Christ should love us. And be patient as you read this, because we'll be looking at another text that seems to be talking a little differently to this. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Note, the promise. "For this is the word of promise. At that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, for Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." The passage goes on to explain that God will have mercy on those who will have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So what's going on here? So if there is no cause for my salvation, if whether I run or I don't run, am I elected by God? Am I chosen by God? Well, that's what the text tells us. He says that Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Both of them were in the womb at that particular time, neither of them having done any good or any evil. God has chosen. He's elected. Well, I find that a little astounding. I thought that this might be an explanation as to why I obtained mercy. But this would explain, you know, I mean, it's a potential, isn't it? I mean, that would possibly explain why I obtained mercy, because it was certainly nothing good that God seen in me. I already knew that. So maybe he just chose me. Maybe it was by chance that I was chosen. Maybe God is arbitrary. Maybe that's what it is. It's chance that I was chosen. God simply rolled a die and chosen was I. Huh? Is that the way it works? How fortunate I was. And yet there's another verse that took me. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 14. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus at this particular time and explaining the new birth. And he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," in verse 14, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God." God has chosen, and yet according to this text, the gospel is commanded to be obeyed. The gospel is commanded to be believed. I don't pretend to understand the paradox of this. I don't pretend to understand that, and I don't want you to think that I do understand it. I don't. This is not a contradiction here in the Bible, how God can elect God can choose those unto salvation, and yet the gospel is to be obtained through obedience by faith. You know, I don't understand how those two come together. But it certainly does one thing, doesn't it? It certainly takes away any goodness of me that can merit salvation. There is no cause in me that can obtain to salvation. It takes that away. And yet, it places completely the responsibility on me. I am to obey the gospel of Christ. 1 John 4:19 says, we loved him because he first loved us. Christ loved us without a cause. Third point this morning, Christ's love when hated of the world. Christ's love when hated of the world. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. The maiden in the Song of Solomon was not loved by the world. I mentioned earlier that she was somewhat despised. She was caused to work in a vineyard that was not her own. Lazily, she turned upon her bed. She was unwilling, it seems, to even open the door to her beloved in chapter 5 of the Song of Songs. But when she did, he was quite gone. He wasn't there. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Times will come when the bride of Christ is going to be despised by the world. It's going to be hated. It's going to be persecuted. She will be wounded. And she'll be wounded only for her love for her Saviour. That's the only reason. Every time you look to do good, many are going to turn their noses up at you and determine to do evil against you. 1 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus warned the disciples of a time coming, saying that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Do we not see that happening even today? Is there not a religious sect that actually confirms John 16:2? Do they not believe that as they're killing you, they believe that they're actually doing God's service? That's exactly what they believe. That time has already come. He tells of the nature of the hatred of the world and its cause. Turn to John 15. This is the nature. This is the source of their hatred when they hate you. Gospel of John, chapter 15. We'll take our text from verse 18. Verse 18 says, and if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. This persecution is to encourage us in the word of God, that the word of God is true. When this persecution comes upon you, then count it all joy. Count it all joy that the word of God is true, that the word of God is sure. Jesus promised that these things are going to come. Then count it all joy when they do come. Don't be down about it, because the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, loves you though the world hates you. Turn to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5. Christ looks at his bride and he longs to bring her to be with him. But he encourages us right at the beginning. In Matthew chapter 5, you remember this, the beautiful Beatitudes that we have, the Sermon on the Mount that he gave to encourage the entire world for all the years to come. He says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Blessed. Blessed. Now we sit there sometimes and we mourn and we sorrow for those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Those who lose their homes, lose their family, lose their jobs, lose their high positions of power, lose a high paying position. We've just seen that event of that happening in this country, haven't we? You know, Israel Folau counts all things but loss. He counts it all but dung that I may win Christ. I'm sure he does. I'm sure part of the mourning or the sorrow that he has at the moment is not necessarily for himself, it's for the world. And those that judge him will be judged. And he knows that they're going to be judged. The sorrow that we have isn't for our own persecutions or our own difficulties and pains. We have heaven. We are blessed. We have reward. But woe unto them that judge unjust judgment, that call evil good and good evil. They are we who we mourn for. Christ's love when hated of the world. Fourth point this morning is Christ's love when under temptation and desertion. Christ's love when under temptation and desertion. There are times that I feel like running from him. There are times that I see such a lack in me that to retain such an undeserved love actually overwhelms me with grief. I don't want to be forgiven. There are times that I'm so sorrowful of my own sin that I don't want the Lord's forgiveness. I detest it. It brings sorrow to my own heart because I see myself as so unworthy. Like Peter in his first meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find myself often on my knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," Luke 5:8. How can it be that such love can love a wretch like me? How is it possible when such spite is given against Christ, when I turn from the love to the sin that costs such love? Isaiah tells of the love of Christ when so wonderfully we find this sacrifice of the Lamb without spot. Turn there with me, please. It's in Isaiah. And it's chapter 53. And we cannot even think about the wonderful love of Christ without looking at this passage that speaks of Christ 700 years before he was brought into this world. Isaiah 53. Think about him. Think about Jesus as you read this. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What gentleness is found in Christ? What gentleness is found in him? He silently went to the cross for me. Me. And I do say that me, and I know I've used this first person pronoun throughout this message, because this is so personal. This is so personal. Jesus died for me. You know, it was me. It was my temptations that come to bear on my shoulders that burdens me so much, and yet Christ loves me anyway. It's me that falls, it's me that fails, it's me that he lifts, and it's me that he carries in times of trial. It's me, because it's me he silently and gently went to the cross for. It's me that he did that for. It's me that he bled and he died for. Bruised he was for me. Smitten he was for me. It's his stripes against his flesh that somehow heals me. This is Christ's love. Christ's love against our temptations. He justifies me, makes intercession for me every day to the Father. I wonder what he says of me. I wonder what he says of me to the Father when he justifies me to the Father. You know, I can't think that it can be any more than something like, Father, with my death, his judgment is taken away. With my stripes, he is healed. For I have borne his iniquities, and I make intercession for him. That's all I could think of what my Lord is interceding for me to the Father. There's certainly no cause in me that says, well, Eddie's all right, you know. He stumbles and he falls a bit, you know, but you know how clumsy he is. That's just his nature, you know. He's all right, though. No, there's nothing good in me that warrants anything. I have no excuse. How many are the tears that have flowed from my eyes for such love? How many are your tears? How many are your tears that have flowed for such love? We weep much because we love much. Yeah. We weep little only when we love little. Christ's love went unto temptation. I would ask, how can it be? That's the question I would ask. How can it be? How can you love me when I'm under temptation? But that's not the right question. That's not the right question. You can't get the right answer with the wrong question. You have to frame your question right to have the right answer. And if you don't ask the right question, you simply can't ever get the right answer. You have to ask the right question. And the right question is not how can it be, but how can it not be? How can it not be? Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, spotless, sinless, a fair substitution for the sin of the whole world, because he is God manifest in the flesh. How can it not be? How can it not be that he could justify many? How can it not be that I am kept by his infinite love, held secure in the hands of the Lord? How can it not be? Of course, he is God. How can it not be that I'm held by him? It's this perfect love that died for me. How can it not be? How can it not be if I know in whom I've believed and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day? How can it not be? How can it not be that he has forgiven my backslidings? How can it not be that he loves me still when he loved me before I loved him? How can it not be? He loved me before I loved him. I mean, how can it not be? Christ's love, when under temptation, that was that. But when under desertion, when we desert the Lord, the love is still there under desertion. The Lord didn't give us the account of the prodigal son for a practical application within our own lives. You understand that, yes? When you read the prodigal son, that's not a story of how you as a father or a mother are to receive your children when they abandon you and then they desire to return. That's not for you. The picture is of Christ. It's not of you. Luke 15 is the text. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land and he began to be in want. This is the son. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And we know how this wonderful account ends, don't we? We know that the father runs to the son. He sees him afar off and he runs towards him. He calls out and we remember him saying that my son was dead and is alive again. And he rejoices. There's no spite in the father. There's no spite in the Lord. But there's celebration. There's celebration. When we depart from the Lord, when we turn our backs upon the Lord, there's celebration when he returns. I am a father. And yet with all my failings, there's no doubt of the love that I have for my children. There's no question in my mind that if a family member had strayed from me, that I will not welcome them back with open arms. And that's as a failing father. How much more Christ? How much more Christ? He died to purchase you. And he lives to keep you. The last point this morning, Christ's love from first to last. We want to put all this together because we remember the motivation, what it was that struck me with respect to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and why that so well fits in the context of the study that we're looking at the moment. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. There is not a man on earth that loves his bride as Christ does. There's none. We are measured according to the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his bride, but none of us measure up. It's his love that loves us from first to last. Christ loved us first, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Ephesians 2:4-5. He loved us to the first. Did you see that? Right at the beginning, even before we were, you know, apparently we were even in his mind before the foundation of the earth. He loved us from the first and he loves us to the last. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Psalm 97:10. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Psalm 121, verses 7 to 8. And Peter reminds us, as far as we are concerned, we are to gain something, to an inheritance, he says, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, 4 to 5. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10, 28. Well, you hear these words of the love of Christ, what do you think? Is it a sacrificial love? Is it an enduring love? Is it a preserving love? It's all of those, isn't it? And this is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I can't do it justice. You know, I'm praying that the Lord will help me do the love of the Lord Jesus Christ justice. But I can't. But His words, that they would have an impact upon you, that you would understand how you are kept by the Lord, how you are preserved by Him. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll finish with this passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And it's a question we would ask as we consider this message this morning. Verse 31, and what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how great is that love? How foundational is that love? How overarching is that love? If we're encapsulated in the love of Christ in this way, how can it even be conceivable that the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, will endure even a moment of the wrath of the Father who gave the church to the Son? It's inconceivable. It's inconceivable. We think of the love that we have for our wives. And I can't even conceive for a moment her enduring any harm. I can't. When Maria gets upset, I get upset. When somebody's made Maria upset, I get upset with that somebody. She actually has to restrain me not to do anything about it. She does, you know. And that's the love that I have for my wife. How much more Jesus for the church? Does he really want to see her endure what the world will endure? Really? Even for a moment? I don't think so. The time is spoken of in the Bible as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the trouble of the church. Yeah, we might think ourselves privileged to escape it. And yet we have believed by faith. You know, these back then, they seen and they should have believed. we have not seen, and yet we believe. And we're not blessed. But is there any cause in us that has warranted such grace? No, there's not. There's nothing for us to be proud of, just to be humble for and grateful. If you've strayed from the Lord opens his arms to receive you back with cheer and joy. That's the love that he has for you. When you fall, he picks you up. When you're going through trials and struggles, he carries you. And when the wrath comes, he'll take you home to be with him. Catch you up in a moment, forcefully. You won't have a choice. You won't have a choice. You won't be able to say, no, 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 I want to stay, I want to stay. And when you're there, you're not going to want to have stayed. You're very pleased to be with the Lord. So think about him. Think about how you live for him now. Think about the hope that you have and share it. Please share it. The time is short. We see the days are coming to a close. We get a reprieve every now and again. We do. We do. Depending upon who is the ones that are leading our governments, we might get a reprieve every now and again. But sure as the day of the Lord is coming, that day is rolling on. And it's coming. Please share the hope that you have with anybody that you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that there will be a time coming, dear Lord, where the bride who has been chosen will be with the Lord and will enter into the marriage covenant there, and a marriage supper would be had. And I pray, dear Lord, that each one of us will be present. But I also know, dear Lord, that there may be some here who will not be present. Not yet. I ask and pray, dear Father, that you would convict their hearts, that you would turn them about, and that they would seek after Christ with all of their might, and that they will not rest, not night nor day, that you would be a splinter in their mind to continue, dear Lord, to encourage them to come to the foot of the cross until they know that they are saved, that they will press into the kingdom of God with every hope that they can. I ask you, Lord, please, that you would watch over these people, dear Lord, who might be listening to this message this morning or in the days or the years to come as they hear it, dear Lord, and that you would convict their hearts of their own sin and that they will choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, dear Lord, as they listen, as they sit, please, dear Lord, convict their hearts. Will you believe? Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Question, dear Lord, I pray that they would answer. And I ask you, Father, that as that day comes and draws near, that you would encourage us to draw near to one another all the more, that you would help us to be patient with one another, that we would have grace toward one another, that we would have forgiveness with respect to one another, that we would have love one to another. I pray, Father, please be with us. Help us endure, dear Lord, the afflictions of our own lives at this time, and help us rejoice all the more in our Saviour. Help us have understanding and always esteem other better than themselves. Help us grow, dear Lord, in love towards you and towards our beloved brethren. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.